Well, good morning, everybody. Do turn again to Genesis 38. It's page 42. You know, sometimes you have that feeling that you're probably the only church in the country looking at this passage, and I think we might well be the only church looking at this morning, but it's got a lot for us, and much to be encouraged by, much to be challenged by. So let's pray as we come to it together. Lord and Father, we thank you for your word in all its richness, in all its diversity. We thank you for this account that by your Spirit you have preserved for us to learn from. Thank you that through this chapter you reveal yourself. And we pray that by your Spirit you will come now, open up our eyes and our hearts and our minds to see who you are, to learn more of you, and then to worship you in response and live for you all the more because of what we find. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I wonder what was going through your mind as you heard that passage being read for us. I must admit that when I first started to get stuck into it, I found it really a strange passage for two reasons. Firstly, because it sounds a lot more like an episode of the Jeremy Kyle show than a passage in the Bible. Now, for anyone who's managed to remain blissfully ignorant about the Jeremy Kyle show, it's a daytime TV program. It's hosted by a kind of self-styled agony uncle called Jeremy Kyle. And he invites all kinds of people onto his show from really, really messy situations. And he attempts to get to the bottom of what's going on in their lives and see if some kind of a resolution can be found. Now, for the purposes of research, I checked out a few of the captions and the topics that featured on the Jeremy Kyle show this week. These are the lengths I will go to for good sermon illustration, okay? Here are a few of them. Accept that my fiancé will be your son's dad. My ex-partner beat me black and blue. Has my fiancé got an internet sex addiction? And I finally found you, but who is my real dad? It's the kind of show that lives in the messier side of life. That is where it gets all its material. And you know, to describe Genesis 38 as the messier side of life would be an absolute understatement. We've got broken promises, betrayal, deception. We've got trickery, prostitution, incest. This is really not a chapter for the faint-hearted this morning. So that's one reason I found it strange. Secondly, I found it strange because it just seems to come at a really annoying point. If you were here last week, you'll know that we kicked off our new series together in this last part of the story of Genesis. And we plunged ourselves together in the story of Joseph. We looked at his dream, his father's favoritism, the famous coat, his brother's hatred of him, their plot to get rid of him. And Genesis 37 ended on tenterhooks. Verse 36, meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. So the massive question hanging over the story is, what happens next? What happens to Joseph? And so we eagerly read on, only to find that the camera kind of fades out on Joseph. And instead we get a meanwhile back in Canaan. It's just like during, you know, you're watching a show that you really, really like, and it gets to that really tense moment, and you really want to know what happens next, and then the advert break comes in. And it's really annoying, because you want to know what happens. That's what Genesis 38 seems like. It's a really inconvenient digression. It's a distraction, just as the action has got going. Until that is, we look a bit more closely. So look back a page at Genesis 37, verse 2. It's the start of this big section that ends Genesis, chapter 37 to 50. In verse 2 we read, this is the account of Jacob, not Joseph. You know, we often make the mistake of thinking, this is Joseph's story, this is the story of Joseph. But the writer gives us a marker here. This is Jacob's story. Now for sure, Joseph's really got a huge part to play in this story. And we're going to see that over the weeks ahead. But this is the story of Jacob and his family. And most of all, it's the story of how God works in and through Jacob's family to bring about his purposes. So it's actually perfectly fitting that we now zoom in on another of Jacob's sons and see all that's going to happen here. So here's how we're approaching it this morning. We're going to do it a little bit differently. What I'm going to do is just take you right through the story. I'm going to get you into the detail of the crazy narrative that we've got happening here. And then once we've gone through the story, I'm going to draw out two major lessons that I think it's got to teach us, okay? So, as the chapter begins, the narrator turns our attention to Judah. Now, Judah's not a character we know much about so far, other than his little speech back in chapter 37. It came in verse 26, where Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood," his brothers agreed. So Judah's the guy who had the idea to sell his brother into slavery on the grounds that it's not quite as bad as killing him. So, you know, good logic, but not exactly generous, you could say. But Judah's story takes a real downhill in chapter 38, verse 1. It doesn't really come across in our translation, but in verse 1, the writer uses two really loaded Hebrew words. So literally, the closest we could get here would be to say that Judah went down from his brothers. It's just the word down, descend. And then turned aside to this man, Hira. In other words, from the off in this chapter, the writer is doing much more than merely giving us Judah's geographical whereabouts. It's laying down for us a marker of the spiritual decline that Judah was beginning here. He's going down from, he's descending from his brothers, from the family of Jacob. He's descending from the family of God's promise. And as he does so, he's turning aside to the world. And that departure from God and God's people continues rapidly in verses 2 to 5. So have a look at them with me. There Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite woman named Shua. He married her and lay with her. Now she became pregnant and gave birth to a son who was named Er. She conceived again and gave birth to a son and named him Onan. And she gave birth to still another son and named him Shelah. It was at Kezib that she gave birth to him. So in just five brief verses here, we're seeing that Judah's transformation is complete. He's left behind the family of God and he's immersed himself in a world that has got no time for God. So he's married into a people who worship idols. He's settled down into this new life, and the living God is long forgotten. Well, the story now continues in verse 6, where Judah finds a wife for his eldest son, Er. And here we get introduced for the first time to Tamar. But it's a really short-lived marriage, verse 7. But Judah's firstborn was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. We don't know what he'd done. We don't know how he died. Just that is found to be such an evil man in the eyes of the Lord that he dies at the hand of the Lord. Now what happens next is where it all gets really weird for us, okay? So we need some background explanation to their culture. Their society at that time was really, really different from ours, in that what mattered most of all was the family. The family name was incredibly important. That was where you got your identity. It was where you had your security, your value, your worth. So if you're a guy, if you're a man in their time, the be-all and end-all for you in life was continuing your family line. It was producing a son to be your heir, to preserve your name, to keep your line going. And for a woman in their time, your only security, your only hope, your only financial provision was to be married. And all of those things were brought together under what were called the Levirate laws. You get them described and formalized in Deuteronomy, chapter 25, verse 5 onwards. I'll read you just a couple of verses from it. If brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. That sounds really culturally weird for us. You know, you might be very grateful that's not still happening today. I think my sisters-in-law are very grateful that's still not happening. But that's how it worked back then. It was the next brother's responsibility to marry and provide for his elder brother's widow and to produce a son, to preserve, to carry on the family line and name. And there's one more thing here that's really relevant. It was the father, as the head of the household, the head of the family, it was his responsibility to make sure all of this happened. And that is what's going on in verse 8 onwards. Verse 8, Judah does just exactly what he is meant to do. So he turns to Onan, his second son, and he says, Onan, step up. It's time to fulfill your responsibility. Your job is to marry Tamar, to sleep with her, to produce a son for your brother's line. But he won't. And his approach is described for us in no uncertain terms in verse 9. In the kind of verse you probably didn't expect you'd ever find in the Bible. Let me read verse 9. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he lay with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from producing offspring for his brother. Now, you might find that uncomfortable to hear, but we probably still think verse 10 is quite drastic. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so he put him to death also. You might think verse 9's a little bit uncomfortable, but why on earth is this guy being put to death? Well, we're reading this through our cultural lens. You see, in this context, in this society, what Onan is doing here is deliberately standing in the way of the purposes of God. He is obstructing God's ordering of society. God's ordering of how the widow is to be cared for. God's ordering of how the name is to continue. And he pays the ultimate price for it. So by verse 11, we're just into a case of deja vu. Tamar is again a widow. And she's still childless. There is still no heir for the line of Judah. And so, when we carry on the story, what we expect to read now is this. Then Judah said to Shelah, his third son, lie with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her to produce offspring for your brother. That's his responsibility. That is Tamar's right. That's her entitlement. But Judah has got other ideas here. You see, at this stage, Shelah's still just a boy. He's a bit too young to marry, so he tells Tamar, live as a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up. And so she does. She goes off. As far as she's concerned, all is well. She's going to be looked after. The line is going to be continued. But you know, as we watch this drama unfold, as readers, we're given a behind-the-scenes glimpse here by the narrator into Judah's thoughts. And we find in verse 11 that Judah had no intention of letting his son, his third son, go anywhere near Tamar ever again. What he was doing here was just giving her an out-of-sight, out-of-mind tactic. Why? Because verse 11, for he thought he may die too, just like his brothers. We need to get what's going on here. This is a guy whose life has been one of moral and spiritual decline. And surprise, surprise, that's replicated itself in the next generation. His sons have proved to be just the same. But what is happening here is that not for one second will Judah entertain the possibility that he's been in the wrong. Or that his sons have been in the wrong. He will not even contemplate that he is in any way to blame. What is he doing here? deep in his heart, Judah is justifying himself. And he's heaping all the blame onto Tamar. It's her fault. She's the reason my boys have died. She's the curse. She's the bad omen. And so my son is going to stay well clear of her, and we'll all be fine. Because, of course, this whole problem doesn't lie with me. It lies with her. And for a long time, it kind of seems like it's all worked out that way for Judah. Tamar's packed off, and they carry on life regardless. Until one day, Judah's own wife dies. And after grieving, verse 12, he heads off to a festival in Timnah, along with this guy, his longtime partner in crime, Hira. Now, to us, I guess a trip to the sheep shearing isn't our idea of a great night out. But in their culture, the sheep shearing was a festival. It was when you had a big knees up. This was the excuse to get the wine flowing. And it's here, after all of this time, that Tamar seizes her chance. Look at verse 13. When Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she thought that though Shelah had now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. So for a while she'd believed Judah. She'd bought into this promise. She thought he was going to be honorable. He would be true to his word. He was going to provide the husband she had a right to. But as the years went on, the penny dropped. Judah had no intention of keeping his word. And so she launches into action here. And it gets more Jeremy Kyle than ever. Judah sees her at the entrance to the town, and he assumes she's a prostitute. At these festivals, cult prostitution was rife, and the face covering that she's put on leads Judah to just the conclusion Tamar wanted him to reach. And so he approaches her, and he's full of romantic subtlety. "Come now, let me sleep with you." And the price is negotiated, a young goat from Judah's flock. Well, unsurprisingly, Judah's not got a goat on him at the time. So she says to him, "Look, well, what are you going to give me? What's your pledge until you send this goat?" "What do you want?" asks Judah. And it is here that Tamar seals her plan. She is so shrewd. She says to him in verse 18, "Your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand." You see, in their culture, a man would carry with him a seal around his neck, and on it would have been his own personal engraving. It was what he would use to sign contracts or to bind agreements. This was his identity. All the scholars will tell you that this is basically the ancient world's equivalent of your wallet, your driver's license, your credit cards. This is your identity. And he agrees, and he sleeps with her, his own daughter-in-law, though unbeknown to him, and she falls pregnant. Well, Judah sends the goat to make his payment, but she's nowhere to be found. And in verse 23, Judah says, "Look, we're just going to lay low. Let her keep it," he says, "or we are going to become a laughingstock." And we're kind of thinking as we read all this, where on earth is all this going to end? Where's the story going? What will become of Judah? What is going to happen to Tamar? What about this pregnancy we've heard about? How is all of this going to unravel? Well, a three-month lull goes by until Judah receives the news. Verse 24, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant." And Judah hits the roof. Judah goes mental here. He goes berserk. "Bring her out and have her burned to death." You know, we're meant to be incensed by the double standards that are going on here. Because for Judah, in Judah's eyes, Judah gets to sleep with whom he likes. You know, popping to a shrine prostitute is no big deal at all. But for Tamar, she's technically still betrothed to his son, Shelah, and so she must pay. You know, we'll overlook the fact that she's been consigned and abandoned to a life of vain, hopeless waiting by you, Judah. Judah has failed on his promise. He's shunned his responsibility. He's hung this girl out to dry. But not a bit of that matters to him here. All that matters is that Tamar is made to pay, that she burn alive. And so the order is given. Can you imagine the moment in verse 25? Can you feel the tension as she's dragged out to a violent, humiliating death? And at that precise moment, Tamar gets out her trump card. Send Judah a message. Tell him, I'm pregnant by the man who owns these. And she added, verse 25, see if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are. And so the familiar mess of Genesis repeats itself again. Jacob tricked and deceived his father Isaac with a goat skin. Judah tricked and deceived his father Jacob with the coat of Joseph dipped in goat's blood. And here Tamar tricks and deceives her father-in-law Judah with his own seal given as a pledge for a young goat. Judah, what goes around comes around. And he admits it, verse 26. Judah recognized them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son. He literally says there, she is justified. It's a legal word. She is just. And so her life is spared. Well, there's the story. Deceit, betrayal, prostitution, incest. Kind of crazy. But apart from being a riveting read, what does all this mean? I want us to see just two things. The promise God keeps and the people God uses. The promise God keeps. You know, to make sense of this story, we need to step back and see its place in the bigger story. So right at the beginning of this book, we see mankind made for a perfect world with God. Everything is perfect and right until sin destroys it. Sin ruins just about everything. And right from that moment in Genesis 3, the question that hangs over the story, the world, life is this. How can that perfect world be regained? And the answer comes from God himself, even in the midst of that darkest day. Genesis 3:15. God speaks of one who would come from Eve's offspring, who would defeat sin, defeat evil, and restore the world to paradise once more. God says it'll happen from your offspring. Then in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, God gets a bit more specific. We find out more about how this is going to happen. When he comes to a guy called Abraham and he says to him, your descendants will be like the stars in the sky. And I'm going to bless the world. I'm going to bless the nations through your family. And through your offspring, I will save the world. The whole broken world is going to get put back together through the offspring of this family. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And now we see what the real issue is at the heart of this chapter. It's all about the offspring. That's why the narrator chooses to use that hugely meaningful word three times in verse 8 and 9. Produce offspring for your brother Onan. But Onan knew the offspring wouldn't be his, so he kept from producing offspring for his brother. It's the key Genesis word, offspring. Do you see that this story really isn't about one guy who's a bit grumpy at the idea of giving a son to his brother's name? It's about the line through which God is going to save the world. That's what's at stake here. That promise, the promise of the offspring, it's on the line. Judah's first son seems to prevent it through his wickedness. Judah's second son seems to prevent it through his refusal. Judah himself seems to prevent it through withholding his third son. And there is no heir. There is no offspring. God's promise to save the world through this family is in tatters. It looks impossible. But he is the God whose promises cannot be thwarted. Because this line is going to continue. Do you see that through all the Jeremy Kyle madness and disorder and chaos of this chapter, God is relentlessly and unstoppably working out his purpose to draw a people to himself and to restore the world through this family. It's incredible, isn't it? It's incredible. If you sat down and you tried to come up with the worst sequence of events to obstruct God's promise, you couldn't do a better job than this chapter. You cannot conceive of greater mess or failure. Surely this will have derailed God. Surely this will have put an end to his grand master plan. But nothing can. Will you see that this morning? Will you get that? Will you take great heart from this? This is the God whose promise nothing can thwart. That means there is no mess or failure in your life that God cannot work in and through and triumph over to accomplish his purposes and keep his promises. Nothing can stop him. Nothing can scupper him. He is determined to save a people for himself and one day restore this world, this broken world, to the paradise that we have lost. So the promise God keeps, be encouraged by that. But you know, I want you to now wonder at and get excited about and be immensely grateful at seeing the people God uses. You know, the more you get into this story of Genesis, the more you see how utterly staggering it is that God has chosen to use this family, Jacob's family. You know, if ever there was a family that God should have and could have washed his hands of and blotted off the face of the earth, it was this one. Do you get that? You know, by rights, this chapter should end with a verse that says something like this. And so this whole family was found to be wicked in the eyes of the Lord, and he put them all to death. That's how it should end. And we should then be just turning the page and seeing two words, the end. No rescue, no happy ending, no great master plan. But it doesn't end that way. Oh, in fact, quite the opposite. In fact, it is utterly remarkable the way this chapter ends. In verses 27 to 30, we get this strange birth account of twin boys born to Tamar. And at the end of it all, Perez becomes the firstborn, the first son. Judah's offspring. The line continues. And how the line continues. Much later in the unfolding story of the Bible, we come across another story that's got echoes of this one, albeit with a lot less scandal, which wouldn't be hard. Another foreign woman is married by an Israelite man. She's another outsider, and her name is Ruth. And like Tamar, she too loses her husband. And in much nobler circumstances, there is a man who comes. And he does fulfill his responsibility. And he marries her and he protects her. And his name is Boaz. And you know, right at the end of the book of Ruth, at the celebration of their wedding, the elders of the town give and speak a blessing over Boaz. And it ends with these really interesting words. They say, through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. On this guy's wedding day, as they're blessing him, they say, may your family be like that of Perez. And then the very last thing that we read in the book of Ruth is a family tree. Whose family tree? Perez. Ruth chapter 4 verse 18. This then is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron. And so it goes on a little bit and then further down. Salmon, the father of Boaz. Boaz, the father of Obed. Obed, the father of Jesse. and Jesse, the father of David. The line of Judah, the line of Perez, is the royal line. The line that leads all the way to the great king, David. But that isn't even all there is, because much later again in the unfolding story of the Bible, we come across another family tree. It's Matthew chapter 1, it is the very first words of the New Testament. Verse 1, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And as you read this line, who is in it? Who's in the royal line? The line to great King David, but above all, the line to the infinitely greater King, Jesus Christ. Who's in that line? Verse 3, Matthew 1. Judah, the father of Perez, whose mother was Tamar. Do you get how big this is? Let this sink in. Judah and Tamar are at the very heart of God's plan to save the world. Right at the very center of his purposes to rescue the world, right in the thick of it, are the names Judah and Tamar. If Jesus were to go on Who Do You Think You Are, he would be tracing his line back to them. Jesus traces back to Judah, a slave trading, responsibility shirking, promise breaking, widow betraying, prostitute visiting, two-faced hypocrite. God chooses him to be a father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus would be tracing his line back to Tamar, an outsider, an idol worshipper, who rightly pursues justice but disguises herself as a prostitute and resorts to incest to get it. And God chooses her to be a mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me put this episode as starkly as I can. Humanly speaking, if it were not for this scandalous sexual encounter between Judah and Tamar, there would have been no Jesus. Doesn't that blow your mind? The line would have stopped. God's promise would have come to an end. The Messiah, the Genesis 3 offspring that is promised to save the world, would have never have arrived. The world would be lost. But in God's incredible, astonishing plan, out of a seedy, incestuous encounter between a devious, scheming daughter-in-law and a prostitute-seeking father-in-law, Perez is born, the father of David, the father of Jesus Christ. The Savior of the world, God incarnate, is one day born, because on this day, this scandal took place. Are we not seeing here the God of astounding grace? The God who redeems and uses the messiest of people and the messiest of situations. So, I want you to ask yourself this, and I want you to be overwhelmed by this. If God can use these people and this mess, can he not use you and me? Can he not use, save, redeem, and turn even you? There is no one too messy, no one too broken for God to use. In fact, he is the God who doesn't only work in spite of our mess. He's the God who works gloriously even through our mess to bring about his great plan of salvation. But how can he do it? And how can God rescue and redeem and use a guy like Judah, a Tamar, a you, a me? How can God do that? He can do it because of the true Judah, the one Revelation calls the Lion of Judah. You know, all the scholars point out that in verse 24, Judah goes completely over the top in the punishment that he demands for Tamar. The punishment of being burned to death was reserved for only the most horrific and extreme cases of crime. It was out of all proportion with what should have been expected here. So why? Well, it's the outworking of all that we've already seen. All along, Judah had blamed Tamar for his son's death. Judah had demonized her in order to justify himself. So now that he receives word that she was seemingly guilty of prostitution, it gave Judah the perfect chance. In his mind, he's saying, I knew it. I knew it all along. She's the evil one, and now I'm going to make her pay. Do you see what is happening at this moment? Judah is demanding that she pay the price for his sins to justify himself. Judah, the guilty one, is demanding that she take the blame to justify himself. She will pay to justify me. But thankfully, Judah's greatest son, Jesus Christ, the Lion of Judah, did the very, very opposite. At the cross, Jesus Christ is not the guilty one. He is the innocent one. And far from demanding that we pay the price, that we take the blame, he takes it for us. He pays the price. Why? To justify us. To make us right. To cover us in his perfection. Judah said, she will pay to justify me. At the cross, Jesus says, I will pay to justify you. And when you see the Lion of Judah doing that for you, are you not spurred on to trust his promises no matter what? Are you not spurred on to be used by him even in through your mess? The Lord of astounding grace. Let us pray together. Father God, we want to thank you and worship you that in this situation you were relentlessly working out your promise. Your promise that through the offspring would come one to defeat sin and evil and put this world back right. Restore the lost paradise to what it was meant to be. We thank you that you were determined to see that offspring be produced, that line to continue, even through this mess. Father, thank you that you are the God who keeps your promises. We thank you that we can see that even more greatly because all your promises are yes, are true in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we are astonished, we marvel at, and we wonder at the people that you use, that through this line of offspring, through this horrendous chapter of mess, you produce Perez, and in turn David, and in turn God incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank you that the greater Judah, the Lion of Judah, came to undo and overcome and triumph over all the mess throughout the cross, saying, I will pay to justify you. Father, we thank you for your love, for your grace. And we simply offer ourselves to you to say, use us, take our mess, take our failure, and work out your great purposes of salvation until one day the Lord Jesus returns, the Lion of Judah comes again, and paradise is regained. Keep us looking to that day and trust in your promises through all that comes between now and then. In your great name, amen.